pray that what we have just prayed would make its way down into the ways that we treat our neighbors this week, that we would recall the sacrifice that made it possible for us to sing that song, and that you, O Lord, would help us to be your holy people, not for the sake of specialness, but for the sake of usefulness. You send us into the world, Lord, not to be of it, but to be in it, so that we can model a better and different way to be. So help us. We pray in your name, and especially, Lord, as we look at this challenging church in the text of Scripture, I pray that you would help us to kind of maybe see ourselves in the mirror where we need to and attend to what you might be calling us to, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Well, good evening. It is good to be back with you again, as always. Especially to kind of talk through, I love this idea. I mean, for me, I love to go as deep as I can in any given text of Scripture, but it's helpful every once in a while, right, to kind of get up at the 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 foot level and just see what the terrain looks like. And I mentioned to you last time I was with you, and I know Matt's been making that case along here, that all of the texts of Scripture is occasional literature. That means it's written to address an occasion. It's written for a purpose. It's not just kind of downloaded from the Spirit to just generally send out. There are particular people in particular situations dealing with particular problems that Paul and Peter and whomever else want to address. And as I mentioned last time, I'm, for one, am grateful that the first century church was so messed up. Because otherwise we wouldn't have much of the New Testament, one. Two, because we're messed up in the same ways. And the same words that are spoken to them are spoken pretty much directly to us in allowing for context. And that is nowhere more the case than when we get to these letters to the church at Corinth. This church was planted, as Matt mentioned, probably halfway through the first century, 15, 20 years maybe after Jesus walked the earth. It is Corinth is a fabulously wealthy city, and like so many other wealthy cities, has just a plethora of crazy in it, of all kinds. It was, if you take New Orleans and San Francisco and New York and smush them together, you have Corinth. Kind of a feel. You think any moral laxity, spiritual experiences, temples, demonic, supernatural events, all kinds of crazy. And then at a Jewish synagogue in there, where God's name has been held up high, and you have all this, and then all of a sudden you have this kind of wild-eyed prophet show up, the person of Paul, and he goes to the synagogue, plants the church, and now all of a sudden you've got white supremacists worshiping side by side with African Americans. You got the juxtaposition. You have people that were sworn to hate one another, who are now in Christ and have to figure out how can we do this? This is just crazy, right? You have former witches and Satanists of various kinds, people who devoted their bodies to the worship of idols in sacred prostitution, male and female versions, right? And they're sitting right next door, right beside somebody who was the synagogue leader in the Jewish synagogue 6 months ago. Anybody starting to kind of vibrate with the crazy in Corinth? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes across this congregation, and you have these crazy charismatic people who are just vibrating with the life and the Spirit, but just weird. Some strange folks there who, because they have the gifts of the Spirit, because they speak in tongues, think that they're better than somebody else, think that they're spiritually superior. And part of this, and then on top of this, you have the center of the in the isthmus there of Gnostic philosophy. I don't know, did you talk much about that one? Not too much? So let me just snapshot this. Gnosticism began in Persia around 350, 400 BC, and it was a philosophy that still persists in its power today. It is a philosophy that says, in a nutshell, among other things, that material is evil and spiritual is good. And so we are essentially spiritual beings trapped in these natural material bodies. And we need knowledge, gnosis in Greek, to get out of this entrapment. Because ultimately we need to, as pure spirits, escape the body, right? And so we develop knowledge, supernatural knowledge. We gain words. We gain words of knowledge, right? And as we do that, we are able to move from epoch to epoch, eon to eon. We're able to move with this secret knowledge to higher and higher levels of consciousness and escape the body and its influence. Does this at all sound familiar? It's a spirituality without religion. A spirituality without religion is really what it is. And this had two forms. One was the form that said the body is evil, the material is evil, you've got to put it down, you've got to crush it. A real extreme asceticism with extremes of fasting and mutilation and all kinds of other things, right? And then you have the other thing that says, well, if the body doesn't matter, then the body doesn't matter. And what you do in the body doesn't matter. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow the body's going to go and we're going to be free. You can imagine which of those two philosophies gained the greatest traction. Because the belief in the second one that Paul deals with specifically in Corinth is the fact that there is therefore no such thing as sin. If it's embodied, then sleep with whoever you want. It doesn't matter. It's just body stuff. It's not spirit stuff. I found my soulmate. It just happens I'm married to somebody else. Oh, well. But you see how this works, right? As long as my spirit is free, I can do whatever I want my body because it just doesn't matter, right? And so you have in Corinth just this crazy admixture of all of these things coming along, and then on top of that, you've got the guys following Paul around saying, he's not a good Jew. He's not a good rabbi. Don't listen to him. He's nuts. He got kicked out of the synagogue in Jerusalem. He's not a reliable teacher. He's look at him. Just look at him. He's a shrunken, hooked-nosed, gnarly guy. You can't see. He's got Coke bottle glasses. I mean, really? This is the spokesman for the resurrected Christ? I don't think so. And you get the thing, because in Corinth, there was a high value of rhetoric. There was a high value of public speaking on the Greek philosophy side. And then there was on the Jewish side, was we've got to be good Jews. So we need circumcision, and we need Sabbath, and we need boundary markers that mark us as good Jews. And Paul's gospel of grace is just... it's just too much, right? And these, let's all sing together now, shall we? Let's all gather together on a Sunday morning and kumbaya. Come on, just join. Well, right? And then all of a sudden, somebody's got a word from the Lord, a speaking in tongues. Because here's the thing. When you're in this Gnostic philosophy, right? And you can claim superior spiritual knowledge, i.e. I speak in tongues, I have a word of knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. All of a sudden, your cachet in the community gets higher, and you can start to leverage that to outcome, right? And so you've got this going on. So here's Paul. He just he wants to love people, but he is a bulldog when it comes to the gospel. He's just not going to give in easily. So here he plants the church in the mid-50s, and then in the next 3 or 4 years, all of the stuff begins to emerge in the crazy charismatic community that it is, and he writes them a letter and wants to address. We don't have that letter, but he references it in his first in what we have as 1 Corinthians, which is, in fact, now we know was probably the second letter to the church at Corinth, and he references that first letter, and then he addresses some of the concerns. He's got reports. What do we do with things like the Lord's Supper? What do we do with that? What do we do with a congregation that has radically wealthy, wealthy people, right? Who think that their wealth makes them smart? This was a problem in the first century. Fortunately, it's not a problem anymore. Right? I mean, we've got this. So what do you do with that? And then side by side, you got the guys that are showing up at the community meal. So these guys are, you know, having cordon bleu. Their private chef is bringing stuff to the table of the Lord, and these guys are carrying in their grease-stained peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and this is supposed to be a community feast. And finally, Paul just says, look, y'all, eat at home. If you don't properly respect the body of Christ, and he's not talking about the bread, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, when you eat and drink damnation to yourself because you've made judgments about your brothers and sisters that are not appropriate, right? You can imagine for a philosophical system that didn't value the body, right? That major chunks of Christian teaching are just thrown out with the wash. We don't need, for example, an incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt. Well, if the flesh is evil, what? That's nuts. Right? Right? We don't need a resurrection. In fact, the crucifixion is viewed as the high point of Gnostic Christianity because the spirit of Jesus finally escaped the body of Jesus and was able to then be free, right? So this business of resurrection, a bodily resurrection, that's just nutso for the Gnostics because we don't need resurrection. Well, for Paul, you throw out incarnation and you throw out resurrection, all of a sudden, whatever it is you're talking about is not Christianity anymore. It's something else, right? And so he just goes after these things, hammer and tongs. I don't care. He says, fundamentally, if somebody says, thus saith the Lord, if they say after that, Jesus is cursed, don't believe them. They're wrong. Nobody can say Jesus, the little boy from the carpenter shop, that incarnate Son of God, nobody can say that little boy, that enfleshed person is not blessed of God. In fact, nobody can say, except by the Spirit, Jesus is Lord either. So you see what's going on here. He's trying to pull these people back. And in 15, he goes after the resurrection and says, look, if there is no resurrection, let's just pack up our chips and go home. We're of all men most hopeless. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we're fools. Let's eat, drink, and be happy because tomorrow we die and that's that. But Christ did rise from the dead. That changed everything. So don't live as if it were not so. Do you see what he's doing here? So he goes and visits them after this 1 Corinthian letter, dealing with these reports that he has heard. This is probably around 54 AD. And then he visits them. And then he goes back to probably into Macedonia where they like him. Because they don't like him very much in Corinth. Paul is just an obnoxious bulldog who is smarter than anybody else in the room and can argue circles around you. You just get tied up in knots listening to the man talk. He's not a great preacher. He doesn't come with the rhetoric, right? But boy, is he wicked smart. Well, Paul knows it's not just that. He's filled with the Spirit. He's contending for the faith, right? So anyway, he goes back up into probably Philippi, and then here's some more reports. These people are still vibrating out of. It's like I don't know if any of you have worked as short order cooks or not, but it's like if you have a hot grease and you drop, you know, like French fries in it, the water in there explodes. It boils so fast. That's the church at Corinth. It's just exploding, blowing hot grease over everybody. And Paul is, and because he loves these people. He's not, when he gets angry at them, as he does, you just don't want Paul angry at you. We'll get there. But it's because he loves them. So he comes down and visits them again in the spring of 55, kind of an emergency visit, hoping to pull things together, and he is met with such hostility and animosity and anger that he cuts his trip short and goes back up to Philippi. They just disrespect him and disrespect his gospel and run him out of town with all of these rumors and innuendo. I mean, the criticisms against Paul are just crazy. He's wishy-washy. He's unreliable. He said he was coming, then he didn't come. Why didn't he come? He changed his mind. Is this the kind of guy we want in charge? He's proud. He's boastful. He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. He's right and everybody else is wrong. He speaks as a peasant. He's not trained in the rhetoric of Greece, and he doesn't make public speeches that stir the heart. He just is not a good public speaker. Apparently, they put a lot of stock in appearances in the first century. Fortunately, again, we've overcome that. He doesn't drive the right kind of car. He's not a, I mean, here, can you imagine this? A charismatic preacher who prays for people to be healed who himself is sick. Can you imagine such a thing? That's Paul. He was struggling with physical illness. And he prayed for people who were sick and they got well. What's up with that? Well, that became a point of contention, right? That became the point that pushed back against his authority, and so you have this. He's not a good preacher. He's kind of not sophisticated. He has these physical ailments, and you know what the worst thing is? He won't take any money. Yeah, I know. I couldn't believe it myself. Everybody else who's a legitimate apostle, that's how you tell the legitimate apostles. You pay them. And what does Paul do? What does Paul do? You know what he does. He makes tents. He's a blue-collar worker. Really? Really? For the resurrected Christ? You see, you get that fake news going, man. It is just really hard to push back. How do you push back against stuff like that? How do you push back against, because here's the deal, they're all true. Paul is weak. He is not a rhetorical, not when he came to Corinth, when he was in Athens. He rose to the heights of oratory. But when he was in Corinth, no, I came. I know you guys, and I'm not coming to you with highfalutin rhetoric. I'm coming to you with one single message: Jesus Christ. Him resurrected. That's it. I got nothing if I don't have him. Right? You're right. I am weak. I am sick. I'm not a professional rhetorician. I'm I'm a sent one from God. See this vessel? Dirt. It's not the vessel. It's what's inside the vessel that matters. We have this treasure, he says in 2 Corinthians, in this earthen clay, so that the glory isn't about us, but about him. Do you see? And in fact, he will say in 2 Corinthians, my weakness at the end of the day is proof of my apostleship, not denial of it. Because guess who it is that we serve? A God who came in superior displays of power, like the gods with whom he was doing battle, or a God who came in weakness and vulnerability and shame? I'm his representative. Because you see, if the principalities and powers, if those gods that are superior had figured out what Jesus was up to, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they could not imagine a God who came in weakness. They couldn't imagine a God who came in powerlessness. They couldn't imagine a God who came vulnerable. They couldn't imagine. They overlooked him. They underestimated him. They missed him completely. Kind of like you're doing with him now. Right? And so Paul he comes and speaks and gets this hostile reception and goes back and just writes them a blistering letter that just tears the hide off them. And calls out specific behaviors and calls out situations and circumstances and on the list goes. And he calls it the sorrowful letter. It is tear-stained. He is weeping as he writes this letter to these folks. You have got to get your act together. I'm telling you this not because I don't like you, but because I love you. This matters, and it doesn't just matter for you. It matters for the world to whom you are sent. What do you think you are? Recipients of grace so you can enjoy being graced ones? No, you are ambassadors of reconciliation. Get reconciled. Stop screwing around. What's wrong with you people? I mean, just. And it worked. It landed with a thud, and they thought, oh my God, here's the authority, here's the power. Here's the guy. And by the grace of God, they started to turn some stuff around. They started to deal with some things. And not completely, but by the fall of 55, so about 4 or 5 years later, Titus came back with a report. Paul, it worked. They're repenting. They're turning around. They are so sorry. They are sorrowful. They are heartbroken that you had to write a letter like that. So Paul comes and visits them again, or intends to. But something happens, and he's not able to make it. And guess what starts back up again? The rumor mill. See? Told you. The thing that happened was that Paul almost got stoned to death outside Ephesus. That'll put a crimp in your traveling plans. you know? When they dig you out from a pile of boulders and you don't have any breath but by the grace of God, right? That's probably going to be tough to show on your passport. In Ephesus, he intended to, but he couldn't. He goes, but how do you tell the truth without sounding like you're whining and being a victim? So he writes this letter now. Second letter to the Corinthians, where he's trying to say, First of all, thank you for the repentance. There's a couple of you issues you've gone overboard on. Back off a little bit. I didn't say to not fellowship with unbelievers entirely. How in the world do you expect to make a difference if you're disconnected from them? So you've got to figure out how to be connected with them. Oh, by the way, stop suing one another. This is right, because what don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Don't you know that you're going to be ruling planets and you can't resolve simple? It's better to be defrauded than to go before a secular judge and drag Jesus' name through the mud. You don't need the money, you don't need the property. It's better to because Paul understands something. This world isn't my home. I'm just passing through here. Right? So he comes in and gives them this second letter as a thank you. It's kind of almost an attaboy. There's some issues there that we want to address there, and we'll get to those in a minute. But in general, and then as he's sending that letter, he gets another report. They're going off the rails again. They're doubting your apostleship. They're doubting your ability to write the correction that you have. So the last part of this letter, in fact, some people think it's a third letter. It's a fifth letter, rather, chapters 10 through 13, because the tone is so different than chapters 1 through 9, that many people think it was another letter that got attached onto this in response to what was reported going on down the line. So you have this ongoing debate, and in 2 Corinthians particularly, which was kind of my assignment for tonight, Paul's personality comes out. Most of the times in Paul's letter, there's half of its theology and half of its practice. In 2 Corinthians, it's almost all practical, boots on the ground. There's a lot of theological underpinnings of all of that, but he is just fighting tooth and nail for this congregation that he loves. He has poured his life into them. And he knows that a church established in Corinth will have worldwide impact just by virtue of where it is. People, it is the crossroads of the world, having the two harbors and so on. It's just everybody goes through Corinth, right? For better, for worse. And Paul wants it to be for better. But along the way, he's got to address a couple of key issues. So he begins this and deals with the pain that he's experienced that prohibited him from coming in the first place. Listen to what he says here. This is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received. Do you see what he's done here? Here's a guy who's basically just got out of ICU last week, who still has the marks of the pain. And the presence of God is so real and so precious to him that he says, God didn't make this happen, but because this happened, God can leverage this for good. He can leverage this for good. So in everything, give thanks. Why? You don't know if it's good or bad. God didn't make stuff happen, but now that it happened, let's not waste it. It's not every day you get stoned with rocks. So let's take advantage of this, right? Let's push into this. So he says, God's comforting me in the middle of this loss, in the middle of my sickness, in the middle of my weakness, in the middle of all of... Why? So that I can comfort y'all. Because at the end of the day, just as the sufferings of Christ, bing, 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 are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. See what he's doing, right? If we are afflicted, it's only for your comfort. It's only so that at the end of the day, you can be saved. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. You take what happens to me, the bad stuff that happens to me, you take it as proof that God's abandoned me. No, you don't understand. God is as with me when the stones are flying as he is with me when I'm caught up into the seventh heaven and seeing visions that I'm not going to tell you anything about. You want to talk charismatic experience? I'll see your charismatic experience and raise you 100. Do you know? I don't need to compare experience. And God is as with me there as he is there. For what purpose? Well, because you need comforting. It's not proof that God's abandoned me. Oh, by the way, did you notice what he just did here? When you're going through tough stuff, where's God? Right with you. He's not abandoned you. It's not proof that you did something wrong. It doesn't work that way. He's with you. That's the point of incarnation. That's the point of God with us. Do you see? So he says, our hope for you then is firmly grounded, knowing that you are now sharers of our sufferings and also sharers of our comfort. So this kind of frames what he's doing here in this letter, and he takes a couple of chapters to explain why his travel plans changed of various kinds. He just kind of alludes to what's going on. He postponed one trip because he was so angry at them. He knew that if he showed up, it would not be a happy day for them. So he just decided to stay away. I love the insight we get into the heart of Paul here. He's just so passionate for the people of the church and the people of God, and he presses into this. So then he goes on and talks about how he doesn't need any letters of recommendation, because that was one of the criticisms, right? The big boys in Jerusalem aren't sure about him. They didn't. Has he shown you their letters of recommendation? Well, nobody got letters of recommendation, but it's like, have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that question? Yes, which means that you formerly did, or no, which means that you continue to do so. Where's your letter of recommendation? I don't have one. Aha! Nobody has one? That's what people who have no letters say. Do you see? And so, by the way, he says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You are my letters of recommendation. You came to life in Christ. Some of you were a hot mess before the gospel came. And the fact that you can even now stand upright enough to criticize me is proof that the gospel actually works. What? That I didn't see that one coming. You see what he's doing here? He's inviting them to look in the mirror of their own salvation as proof of the validity, not of Paul, but of Paul's gospel. It's not Paul that works. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached that works. That's what we want to lean into. So the weakness that they view as disqualification. I love what he says here in fourth chapter. He says, we've already quoted it briefly, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels. Why? So the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not us. We're afflicted. but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted. We're not forsaken. We're struck down. We're not destroyed. We always carry about in us the body of the dying of Jesus. Do you see what he's done? All of the things that you think disqualify me to speak to you are actually the proof that you ought to be writing stuff down when I talk. My pain is your gain. God has revealed through these wounds. This earthen vessel is cracked, and guess what leaks out? The glory of God, the treasure that is inside. By the way, Capo Beach, can that be true of us? If you respond when you're abused in some way, the same way everybody else does, where's the gospel that has transformed your soul? Where is it? You can always tell what's inside somebody by what comes out when you kick them. Amen, amen. All right. So just leave that right there. So he's talking about these hardships, these challenges, these deep and difficult things. And then he says, here's the end game for me. I'm nothing. I'm a sent one. The message isn't mine. The authority is not mine. The power is not mine. It's just none of it's mine. He says here in chapter 5, we know the fear of the Lord. And so that's why we persuade people. We're manifest to God. If God gives us the stamp of approval, that's good. I don't need your vote on whether I'm okay or not. I've heard the voice from the heavens. He said I'm okay. You can agree with him if you want, but I don't need you to weigh in on this. We're manifest to God. And now that can sound arrogant, unless it's true. Right? Unless it's true. And we're made manifest also, as it turns out, to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you by giving you an occasion to be proud, that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. If it looks like we're crazy, it's for God. For the love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one died for all, and in him then all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, from now on, we don't recognize anybody according to the flesh. According to that outward appearance. Doesn't matter where he slept last night, whether it was under a bridge or in a mansion on the top of the hill. Doesn't matter. We don't view people based on those artificial, passing away structures, metrics of evaluation. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. New has begun. All of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and now has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins, trespasses against them, and now he's given to us the word of reconciliation. Committed to us the ministry to go out. Because this is the gospel. At the end of the day, the gospel is not you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you're going to hell. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you used to be, but now you're a forgiven son, daughter of God. It's okay to come home. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see what I mean? And for Paul, this is worth contending for. This is worth hurting people's feelings for. This is worth going right to the edge and maybe even a little bit over the edge with his frustration at what they're doing to the gospel. He says, at the end of the day, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God himself were entreating you through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Whoa! Can that possibly be true? Because if that's true, if that is true, that is the single best news that anybody in this room or ever any place else in the world has ever heard. And it's true. You see? So Paul is just is anxious that they remember and pull this together and focus in on the deep, deep love that God has got for them. And then he in chapter 10, he's kind of pushing back against these rumors and these speculations. And again, please notice, it's not because his feelings are hurt. He knows what is at stake here. If you undermine my credibility, guess what you undermine as well? The gospel of grace, the gospel of reconciliation. So I'm going to fight not for my own position, not for my own authority, not for my own power, but I'm going to fight that you respect me for the sake of the gospel that I preach. And then he says, oh, by the way, I need a really, really generous offering from y'all. You know, Mother Church back in Jerusalem? They're on hard times. That early experiment in Acts chapter 2 didn't work so well. Famine, people are on the streets, they're being persecuted, and I can't think of a better way to say to some of those still suspicious Jewish Christians that your Gentile brothers and sisters want to support you. So I need a lot of money from you people. Oh, and by the way, that poor little country bumpkin church up there in Hemet, Philippi, you know that one? These people, they gave out of their poverty. And I got to tell you guys, the money they gave is putting your pittance you guys gave to shame. And you're the wealthy church. God's blessed you. Come on. Two chapters, he goes on. By the way, I'm not making this up. This is chapter 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. I'm coming again, guys. And I'll tell you what, when I get there, I'm expecting to take a good offering. You don't trust me with your money. Fine. Appoint apostles. You send them with me. I don't care. It's not me. It's not my money, because he'd been accused of taking money, refusing for the sake of propriety, a salary. But then he takes 3 men to carry the money. Paul, no, you don't trust me? Fine. Choose somebody that you trust and send him with the money. It's not for me. Can you imagine how he has to defend his apostleship? He has to raise a significant amount of money. He has to defend his gospel. He has to push back against heresy of all kinds, right? Meanwhile, he's just trying to keep it's a crocodile swimming and you got to drain the swamp thing. Do you know? Genius. I love this letter to Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, because it gives us a snapshot of his character, who he is, right? But also, I don't know if any of you felt this, but I'm just so challenged by the way that this man lives, by the grace of God, aren't you? It just calls us out of our selfishness and out of our complacency and out of our, I get to criticize. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just don't. You get to serve. You know, the longer you've been in church, the more there is to criticize. Right? Because you're here. Ain't nobody here in this church but us chickens, just us. So Paul says to us what? No. There's plenty of people who are speaking against the church. We need you to be the church because we got stuff to do. There's a world to save. Do you see what he's inviting us into here? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this incredible letter, for this incredible man. Sometimes Paul just is so frustrating, and yet at the same time, I get it. If you love people the way he loved these people, boy, you'll just do anything to keep them back from the edge of their own dumbness. So I pray, Lord, for us, I pray that we will take him seriously and what he calls us to seriously. As you invite us into this season, O Lord, at the beginning of this new year, I pray that Capel would be a church that is framed and formed and solidly established as a community of your people, ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ. In Jesus we pray.